turn to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage, isn't it? One that we've known since our Sunday school days. We're to be salt and light. And then the Lord's statement that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill them. So familiar that we pass over them easily. They don't mean much to us. That's the problem with familiar things, isn't it? And yet, tremendously relevant to the day in which we live. If you've been reading the newspapers in the last couple of days, once again, the bishops of the Church of England have gathered together and they've made another statement, and as with one just, 6 weeks ago, made again by the Archbishop and Archbishop of York too, together, both of them about secular matters, about the poor, about unfairness in society. And you think about this verse, salt and light. Is that really what it means to be salt and light? To use your platform as a leader of the established church to talk about poverty? No word of the gospel. To talk about poverty and bad things, yes. But is that what Jesus meant when he said you're to be salt and light? Is he just talking about soup kitchens and things like that? Is that the only thing? I'm not decrying any of these things. The question is, what was Jesus getting at? Was he really just concerned about secular matters? So you see, it's actually quite relevant to the day and age in which we live. Now the passage divides into two. And verses 13 to 16 are about what Jesus expects of his people. His expectation that we should be salt and light. And then verses 17 to 20 are his explanation of how that can be and why it should be. And so that's the division of the passage. First of all, his expectation, Jesus' expectation of all his followers, all his people. And secondly, his explanation of how it is that it should be and how it should come about. And I want to begin with the second part, verses 17 to 20, the explanation. Now verse 17 is a key verse as we come into these second group of verses, 17 to 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Some of you will know that in the Christian church today there's a teaching called New Covenant Theology, which says that we can forget the law. So again, you see how relevant this is. Is this true? Because Jesus seems to be saying the opposite. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Seems to be the very opposite of what people are saying in some areas of Christendom. So I want to look with you first of all in these verses 17 to 20. He said that he came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, he's come to fulfill all of the Old Testament. To put the capstone on the Old Testament. That was his role. If he hadn't come, the Old Testament would still be open-ended. It would still be looking for something which had never materialized. But he said, I'm the capstone. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And of course, when Jesus said this, he was talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. And what did the prophets of the Old Testament do? Well, they did two things. First of all, they taught the law. Well, we're going to talk about the law in a minute. But they did something else. They predicted the future. how that law was going to be fulfilled in Christ. So I want to talk about the prophets under the heading of prophecy, because that was an important part of what the Old Testament prophets did. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law with all its teaching through the prophets, but also the prophecies that the Old Testament preachers set foot down for us in the Old Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Just think about the life of the Lord Jesus and the way in which he fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And it's a most remarkable story. You're all familiar with it. Think about that occasion, for example, right at the start of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist had been preparing the way, as had been foretold. Someone would come and prepare the way. He'd been preparing the way for his cousin, Jesus. And then he was arrested and he was put in prison. And he began to wonder, well, is this right? As we all do when unexpected things happen in our lives. Have I been wrong? Have I been preparing the way for the wrong person? And so he sent his disciples to Jesus. And he said, are you the one? And Jesus' answer is remarkable. He doesn't go into an argument, look at this and do that and such. No, no. He says to them, just stay and watch for an hour or so. And then go back and tell John what you see. That's all he had to say. Why? Because they would see miracles of healing. They would see teaching. They would see him debating with the scribes and Pharisees. And when they went back and told John that, John would know, this is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. You see, he relied in his answer to John. He relied upon the fact that he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Or think of another occasion. Shortly after that, Jesus went for the first time to his hometown of Nazareth. And he went into the synagogue. And they gave him the book of Isaiah to read. And he stood up to read it. And it was a passage about himself. And people were riveted. It says their eyes were fastened upon him. This was extraordinary. And he then said to them, Luke 4:21, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. You're seeing and hearing as I read Isaiah to you. I am the one that it's talking about. You see, the fulfillment of prophecy. Or you think about Christmas time. How often we read the Old Testament prophecies then. Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It's exactly what happened. He was despised and rejected of men. Exactly what happened. He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's what happened. Well, what about Psalm 22? A most amazing psalm. People who know about crucifixion, and it's some of the details we don't tend to know about, but if you know any of the details of crucifixion, it's an awesome execution. It's awful. It's depraved. And it's described in veiled terms here in Psalm 22. And medical people, particularly Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was, of course, a Harley Street specialist, he says this describes exactly what happens in crucifixion. And you read some of the verses in Psalm 22. Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. almost exactly the words that the scribes and Pharisees used when they crucified him. Almost exactly the same words. Or you go to verse 14, and this is the one which is so medically significant. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Oh, medical experts say that. That is the experience, the medical experience of one who is crucified. Or you go on to verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You see, he says, and we pass over it so easily, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's really absolutely remarkable. But if you go to the writings of the scribes and the Pharisees, preserved like any old document in record offices up and down this country and around the world, they have preserved the writings of the scribes and the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus. And if you read them, you find that there's much written about this man Jesus who's doing miracles, and he won't stop, and everybody's following him, and we don't know how he's doing it. Or in another place, they debate, what are we going to do about this young girl, a virgin, unmarried, who's had a baby, Mary? And so it goes on. There's a big debate that they have around the crucifixion. It's all recorded in his enemies' documents. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Or you go to neutral observers, historians, Josephus. Josephus says, there was a man called Jesus, or perhaps more than a man, for he did many amazing miracles. Wherever you turn, whether you turn to the scriptures, whether you turn to the writings of his enemies, whether you turn to impartial historians, you find he came and he did fulfill in a most amazing way prophecies which were 1,000 and sometimes more years old. Can you tell me what's going to be happening in 3013 instead of 3015, not 2015? Can you see that far ahead? And yet, he came. And he did. He fulfilled these prophecies. And the testimony is incontrovertible. And I would say to you, if you don't want to be a Christian, if you want to have nothing to do with Christianity, you need a better excuse than simply to say there wasn't a Jesus. He never came. It's all fiction. It's just incredible. There is just so much evidence that, as it says here in verse 17, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill, first part, the prophecies of the Old Testament, what the old prophets had spoken of the future. And the testimony, wherever you look, is so complete that you can't credibly deny it. So, why would he do that? Why would he so carefully fulfill all of these prophecies? Is it not as a challenge? We can't deny that God sent his Son. And he lived in this remarkable life, fulfilling age-old prophecies, detail by detail. But let's go on then. I said he came to fulfill the law, and of course the teachings of the prophets concerning the law, their expositions of the law. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15 we read this, He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And John, 1 John 3 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is breaking God's law, those instructions we have in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and much more. Sin is the breaking of God's law. God has said that the wages of sin is death. If you break my law, you will be punished. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But he came and he fulfilled the law. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, yet without breaking the law. That's what he did. Just a few Sundays ago, we were looking at the beginning of Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was taken into the desert, and he was tempted by the devil. Personally, tempted by the devil. Attack after attack. Yet he never broke the law. He says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, perhaps more than us. But he never broke the law. He never broke the law. He fulfilled the law. That's what our verse says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He fulfilled the law. And we can ask the question, well, why would he do that? We ask the question, why did he fulfill prophecy? So let's ask now, well, why would Jesus, God's Son, leave heaven and bother to come and to fulfill the law, to keep it in every detail? There's a verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, which is helpful. It tells us this: what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Let me unpack that verse a bit. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What's it saying? Well, you know it and I know it. The law tells us that we're not to tell lies. But there have been times, haven't there, in your life, when it seemed the most sensible thing to do. We call it a white lie, of course. But it's a lie. Thou shalt not steal. Have you never stolen anything? Not 5 minutes from your employer when you should have been working? But you were making a phone call, you left early, you came late, you were gossiping with perhaps another Christian you met. 5 minutes stolen from your employer. The weakness of the flesh. We've all failed. We've all broken the law. But this verse says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Well, that's summarizing you and it's summarizing me, isn't it? God sending his own Son in the likeness of flesh. Well, we've been seeing in the early chapters of Matthew, haven't we, that he was fully God and fully man. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And if you expand the next phrase, it says, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned. He dealt with sin in the flesh. That's why he came. He came to fulfill the law which you and I were physically incapable of fulfilling, to fulfill it for us. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8 so clearly. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin, dealt with, counseled sin in the flesh. He came to fulfill the law, as well as the prophecies. And I could go on, I could talk about the ceremonial law, but we don't have time. when you go home, read Hebrews and see how all those Old Testament feasts and so on pointed to Christ, and he fulfilled every one of them. Read there in the Old Testament how he was actually the Passover lamb. That's what it pointed forward to. He was the high priest that all those high priests pointed forward to, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was, when his flesh was rent, it became possible for people to pray because a new and living way was opened through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Only the high priest before could actually intercede with God, but now believers can do so. He fulfilled the ceremonial law in just the same way as the legal law. So you see, we read a most profound statement here in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's what he did. And it's with that background then that we come back to these early verses, 13 to 16. We're to be salt and light. If you look at the beginning of chapter 5, you see that Jesus took his disciples and went up into the mountain, and it seems likely that he was speaking to more than just the small group of disciples, but a larger group of followers which he had. And he comes through the Beatitudes, which we've looked at, and then we read the last Beatitude, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what happens to Christians as they go out in the world. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And having said that, having spoken about the opposition of the world, he now says that we are to be salt and light. That's the background. Verses 13 and 14. You are to be salt. You are to be light. Jesus speaking to his followers. You are to be salt. And you are to be light. When Peter was preaching that first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Towards the end of the sermon, having spoken about the life of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus, he said this. He said that it had all happened according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We've been talking about the way in which he fulfilled the law and the prophets. It was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Read John 17, the high priestly prayer, and you find the Lord Jesus just before the crucifixion saying, I've done all that I had to do, Lord. I fulfilled all that was required of me. I fulfilled the law and the prophets. It all happened, says Peter in Acts 2, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He had ordained that these things should be done. Part 1 of God's plan. But here we face part 2. That you, if you're a Christian, be salt and light. That's how serious it is. It's not one of these little statements that are to be glossed over and move on. Much more profound than that. God had purposed that his Son would come and cap off the Old Testament, complete it, fulfill the law and the prophets in every detail. And he did that. And he said, I expect you now to be salt and light. That's what God expects of his people. Salt. Well, it's an antiseptic, isn't it? I remember when we were young, if we had a sore throat, we used to gargle with salt water. Why? Well, it's an antiseptic. It retards decay. Its action is negative. It stops bad things. It stops corruption. Light, on the other hand, is positive. It provides knowledge and understanding. You go into a room and you hear a noise and you think, what's that? I'll switch the light on. And it allows you to know what's going on. It informs you. You're trying to read something, you can't quite read it. You say, put the light on, can you? I can't read this. It provides knowledge, it informs. And Jesus says, here, that's what I expect of you, my followers. Look at the Beatitudes again. Yes, you will be ostracized, you'll be downcast by men, but I expect you to be salt and light. But that is an understatement. That does not capture exactly what Jesus is saying. He's not just saying you are to be salt and light. He says you are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Not just something about you, but how you interact with your circle of contacts, your friends, your neighbours, your relations, your colleagues. Look at the second half of verse 13. If the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall he be salted? Now notice, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under the foot of men. That's devastating. Part two of God's plan, part one, was that he would come and fulfill the law and the prophets. He's done all that. Part two, that you are to be salt and light. No, no. Salt of the earth and light of the world. Go to verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If your light is not shining before men, and they don't see a life which points them to Christ and to his Father, God is robbed of glory. You see how important that is. You remember that statement, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But glorify God? You are to be the salt of the earth, says Jesus, and the light of the world. And you remember again what we were saying at the start about the bishops, their statements, twice in as many months now. Is that salt and light? What is it to be salt and light to the people I meet every day? What do I have to be like? Verses 18 and 19 of our passage begin to point us in that direction. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say he won't be there. He might be a saved person. But he will be the least. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We're pointed to the law. Now I mentioned at the start that there is a big debate going on under the heading of New Covenant Theology. And New Covenant Theology tells us that we don't have to worry about the law once we're saved. And there's a verse in Galatians chapter 3 which people would point you to, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What's he saying? Well, he's saying this. The teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching of the law, God's solemn warning is that the wages of sin is death. You break God's law, and one day there will be a day of reckoning. There will be punishment. I notice that the Church of England have just got rid of the devil as well in the last week. But this is what it says. Whosoever breaks the law will be punished. The wages of sin is death. And so it says here, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. It was that which brought us to Christ. There's only one way to satisfy God's justice, and that is to claim that sacrifice which Christ made when he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's the only way you can satisfy God's justice. That's why he came, to fulfill the law and the prophets. But then it goes on in verse 25 and says, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You see, the argument is, well, if all our breakings of God's law are forgiven because Christ fulfilled it for us, well, let's relax. Do what we like. We don't have to worry about the law anymore. Christ has satisfied that for us. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that God is going to put his law in our mind and write it upon our hearts. The mind and the heart, the seat of the emotion. He says that that's what he's going to do. We love him because he first loved us, says John in 1 John 4. We love him because he first loved us. Paul talks about being constrained by love. So the Christian, someone who's been converted, someone who's asked that God might forgive his sins, pointing to that work of Christ, fulfilling the law and the prophets, that Christian feels his indebtedness. How can I please this God who so loved me that he gave his son to fulfill the law and the prophets for me? What can I do? Where can I find a pattern of life and behavior that would please my Savior? That's the question of the young Christian. That's what it means when it says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them upon their hearts. Their emotions will be towards God, and towards longing to please him and not to disappoint him. And so you struggle. What must I do? How can I be salt and light? We're pointed to the law, but let's look at it. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. And just let's take some examples. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. Now people say, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Perhaps I should start stealing. Oh no. I don't think my Savior would like that. No, I ought not to do that. I won't break the law there. What about verse 15? Thou shalt not steal, we mentioned that. What about verse 14? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Perhaps I'm free to break that law now. No, I don't think my Savior would like that. I don't think that's... These Ten Commandments seem to be an expression of what God would like to see in me. Verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Perhaps I ought to start ridiculing my parents. No, Jesus didn't do that. No. You see, what's happened? The law has not been abolished. What has happened is that whereas before I was a Christian, I tried to keep the law for fear of the consequences of breaking it. Now as a Christian, I try to keep the law for love of the Savior who saved me. The law stands. That's what Jesus is saying here. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. Either if I have nothing to do with Christ, either for fear of the consequences of breaking the law, I try to keep it. Or else if I'm a Christian, if I venture upon Christ, if I trust that there, when he fulfilled the law and the prophets, he covered my sin, he did it on my behalf, then out of gratitude and love, I want to keep the law because I see in it a pattern of what he would like to see in me. I see there, written in Exodus chapter 20, something of the sort of person that he would want me to be. We're to be salt and light. To be salt and light is to be different. The different how? Seeking to honor God. Seeking as we try to live out that pattern that we find written for us in Scripture, to direct men and women, our neighbors, our friends, to Christ. We're not to be salt that lost its cutting edge. What did Jesus say? Fit only to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Is that you? Or light which is hidden under a bushel. God not glorified because men don't see any good works in you, anything that directs them to a risen, glorified Saviour. So you see, this rather old, familiar passage is really rather challenging. What do you think about the church in this land? Has the church lost salt and light? What do you think about our church? Be honest. What do you think about yourself? Have you lost the salt and light, which is part two of God's plan? Part one, that he should fulfill the law and the prophets. Part two, that you should be salt and light before a world which is struggling for something, and it doesn't know what. And you do. So what about you? Let's all pray. Our Father, as we bow before thee this morning, it's so easy to say these words, even to agree them intellectually. But we do pray that thou wilt search our hearts, that we might be the people that thou wouldst have us to be, that we may not be guilty of robbing thee of the glory which thy name deserves, that we might not be salt fit only to be thrown out and cast underfoot. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt search each one of us, that we might be the people that thou saved us to be. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. And we turn.